Probably few have ever fully appreciated the extent of the misery that the men in the upper room experienced when they saw their master framed high against the rising sun, agonizing through his final hours, apparently helpless and impotent. I think given the facts that we could surmise, well surmise, that a pervading nausea was the common emotion. They had been up all night. It had been, probably most of them had not taken any nourishment since the Last Supper. And then there was the vertigo of events. The exit from the upper room, the descent from the dark walls of the holy city, the ascent of Olivet, Gethsemane with our Lord repeatedly casting himself down in prayer, the betrayal of Peter and his cursing, and the surgical butchery of our Lord, and the ravenous growling mob, and then a suffocating sense of guilt and a feeling of being enclosed, that there was nowhere to go, nowhere to escape, no one to go to in all of this. I think the words fail to describe the misery that those men knew. But neither can we fully appreciate the joy that was theirs when they realized Christ was alive. Matthew, in his description of the ecstasy that Mary and Martha had when they found the empty tomb, it gives us a hint. He says, "And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples." Now, the word that he uses there for great is the word mega, which we use in our word megaton or perhaps megabucks. Means great or large, and they had mega joy, great joy. And I rather doubt that if any of us could fully enter into the great joy that they had when they charged into the presence of the disciples. I would imagine that there was a lot of whooping and hollering and embracing and weeping and retelling of the story together. The psychology of all of this is very evident. They had just been cast down to the pinnacle of despair, and then in a few hours later, thrust to the real pinnacle of joy. I would imagine that as the days went by and the reality of it unfolded, that they wanted to pinch themselves to see if it was really true. Their emotions had run the gamut. They'd been in the very depths of misery, and then they'd gone back up to ecstasy, and now the rapture that they knew was something far above what they'd known before. And what had happened is our Lord transformed their joy, their sorrow, into joy. It was a work of God. In fact, what he didn't do was replace it. He transformed it. And if you look at our text this morning, that is exactly what the Lord prophesied in the upper room. Exactly what we have in verse 20 of our text. Look together with me. "Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." Now, our Lord prophesied that for his disciples in the upper room. And as a matter of fact, that was exactly the Lord's experience when he was here on this earth, because his greatest sorrow became the platform for his great joy. Isaiah, speaking of our Lord in this world, in Isaiah 53:3 says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." But Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 2 says this. He goes on to say that he was a man who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And so for our Lord himself, the events around the cross transformed his sorrow into joy. And as we've noted, this was the miracle that was to take place in the disciples' lives, and it is a parable of what takes place in our lives. Prophecy of sorrow being transformed to joy. Now there is a memorable testimony from the experience of R.A. Torrey about this mysterious transformation that takes place from sorrow to joy. Now we know, some of us know that he was one of the great teachers of a past generation, Bible teachers. He pastored Moody Church, he founded the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, the Church of the Open Door. His daughter, Edith Torrey, taught Bible for many years here at Wheaton. But Dr. Torrey and his wife went through a very difficult time in their life when they lost their 12-year-old daughter, Elizabeth. And in reading the account, it is a heart-wrenching account. In fact, I wouldn't want to read all the details this morning, but she died of diphtheria just when they thought she was getting better. And Torrey talks about how the day she died, she had to be buried the next day because of diphtheria, and that night was one of the worst thunderstorms that he'd ever experienced. It was up all night with a storm, and that when they buried her the next day, it was in a piteous rain and gloom. The children had to be across the street. They'd never see her again until the resurrection. And he said that his wife turned to him, and she said, "Archie, I'm so glad Elizabeth is with the Lord, and not in that box." But their hearts were broken. Torrey goes on to tell the story, and this is as he tells it. He says the next day he was walking down the street. For those that are familiar with Chicago, it was exactly the corner of LaSalle and Chestnut. And as he turned the corner, the realization of the loneliness that lay ahead and the difficulty flooded in upon him, and he said he audibly on that street cried out, "Oh, Elizabeth, Elizabeth!" Then he said, this is what happened, and I quote, "And just then this fountain, the Holy Spirit that I had in my heart, broke forth with such power as I think I have never experienced before, and it was the most joyful moment I had ever known in my life. Oh, how wonderful is the joy of the Holy Ghost! It is an unspeakably glorious thing to have your joy not in things about you, not even in your most dearly beloved friends, but to have within a fountain ever springing up, springing up, springing up, always springing up under all circumstances unto everlasting life." Now that was a memorable moment when the Holy Spirit visited him in a special way, giving comfort to him in the midst of his sorrow. I do believe, however, if he was here today, that he would qualify that by saying that he was not thrust to some higher level where he never missed his daughter again. In fact, I think he would probably say that the mere thought of her for the rest of his life brought some pain. But he would say that the Holy Spirit came and comforted him in the midst of his sorrow, and that there was a transformation that took place in that sorrow. And of course, today he would say it is literally true because he's with the Lord and every tear has been wiped away. And it's been fulfilled. What we have here is he talks about the disciples' resurrection experience, how their sorrow is going to be transformed into joy. It is also a sense of what repeatedly can happen in the believer's life, the faithful believer, sorrow being transformed to joy. Now in verse 21 of our text, our Lord gives an illustration of what he means. It's one everyone can understand. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow. because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for joy that a child has been born into the world. Now we all understand that. That is a relative statement. It is not that a woman forgets her pain. She can still remember her pain. It is that the great joy that she has thrusts that pain into the background. I think we can all relate to this very easily. Last Monday, a banner was displayed on the door of Westgate. That is the building right next to us over here. Houses the Alumni Association. And the inscription on that banner was this: "Welcome, Sarah Linnea." And of course, the significance of that is that Ed and Marcia Meyer had a little girl. We would say, why the banner? Didn't hang any banners up when I was born, and probably most of us. And one of the answers is they have good friends. But there's a more specific answer, because when Marcia was 3 months along, she severely fractured her spine. And she spent 5.5 weeks on a striker frame and 9 weeks in a body cast. And she had some difficult times. Difficult because of pain, concern for her family, and concern for her child that was to come. And you can imagine the thoughts that ran through her mind. I can imagine them myself. Her situation occasioned a great amount of prayer on the part of the church and the college community. And I visited with them, and you know what I'm going to say. They said I could say it. The joy of our new baby girl makes it all worth it. The memory of past difficulty is a small thing in comparison with our great joy. And then they went on to affirm, and we mean that. That is truth. And that banner that hung over there was corporate testimony to the participation of others within this, that their sorrow was transformed into joy. Now our Lord uses this as an illustration so that we can all understand this. And this is precisely what happened to the disciples in their anguish on Resurrection Day. Their sorrow was transformed into joy. And here we are, for those of us that live with a belief and faith in the resurrection, that was our experience when we met Christ, when our mourning over our sin was changed to joy, and that can be the continuing reality on the basis of all of the rest of testimony of Scripture, that we have a God who transforms sorrow into joy. And so for every believer, the sorrows of life are also pregnant with potential joy. And we see this in the great lives of believers, looked at in the broad strokes, our heroes of the faith. Moses, 40 years of discouragement, being in the wilderness, then 40 years of great ministry, notwithstanding the well-known vicissitudes of that ministry. Or Abraham, as he sorrowed over the barrenness of Sarah, was finally turned to song so that he named his son Isaac, which means laughter. That is the reality. And as people of like faith and like heritage and a like God, our present difficulties do bear potential joy. I think it's fair to say that some of us will never know the complete joy, of course, until we're with the Lord, but in life they also do bear the potentiality of transformed joy and deeper joy. And this is true even of death. That in the consummate difficulties of life, there is transforming power that can bring joy, a new kind, a different kind of joy. Even in broken families, and for some of young people out here who come from a broken family and wonder about that, turn to God. The sorrow of that can produce a unique joy. Or financial reversals, and in this time, in this economy, that is a common thing. The difficulties can bring new joys. It's interesting as we look at verse 22 that our Lord talks about how it cannot be taken away. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes away your joy. Now that was the disciples' experience after the resurrection. Paul in the epistle to the Philippians says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And he reiterates it 9 other times there. Their joy could not be taken away. And there is a joy which believers have, which come from the Spirit of God, which the angels cannot give and devils cannot take away. And oftentimes it comes out of the ashes of sorrow and discouragement. Jesus gave these words not only because the cross lay ahead. And we have to see them in the drama of the cross, almost his final words. But he knew the discouragement and difficulties that would come to them in life. And he talked about the transforming power. And he's concerned that they maintain this joy. And so as we look on in the text, he talks about the mindset and the actions that maintain that joy. And specifically, he talks about prayer as it relates to joy. And we want to look at that for the next few minutes. In fact, the bulk of our text. Look again at the following verses in 23 and 24. And in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, He will give it to you in My name. Until now you have asked for nothing in My name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. Now before the cross, the method of prayer was twofold. Either they could ask Jesus for the requests, or as He taught them, they prayed directly to the Father in the sense of our Father who art in heaven. But now there's been a reorganization of things, a new orientation, and He says, now you will pray to the Father in My name, and as you pray in My name, your joy will be full. And so today, we pray in Jesus' name. Now, this has been very often misunderstood. There are some who have unfortunately interpreted this to mean that if you tag Jesus' name on the end of a prayer, you can ask whatever you wish and it will happen. And it seems to be, especially at our time and our culture, that it is used an excuse to pursue material wealth. I want a Rolls Silver Cloud and a villa in Mallorca. And when I find that, my joy will be made full. And so I'm praying for it because the Scripture says this, and I'm reading it. If you ask the Father for anything, He will give it to you in My name. Until now you have not asked Me for nothing in My name. Ask that you will receive, that your joy may be made full. So Lord, give it to me now. That is the carte blanche Jesus. Now we are to ask in His name. And it has everything to do with our joy continuing and being made full. But asking in His name has some very definite implications and presuppositions. There are three that I can recall right now. There may be others. First, to ask in Jesus' name means that we don't come in our own name. That's very important. It means that we come with a sense of unworthiness. Much modern prayer, and I think that it's true, it can even be by serious Christians, has behind it the idea that somehow God will listen to us because we've either done something good in the past or we've just performed, and so therefore He's going to listen to us. Such prayer is coming in our own name, not the name of Jesus. When we come in the name of Jesus, we come on the basis of His merit. And so there cannot be in our minds that somehow He will hear us because of our virtue. That is coming in our own name. And that is the first thing we must realize in coming in the name of Jesus. We come by virtue of His merit. And the opening verse of the Sermon on the Mount tells us that poverty of spirit is the basis on which we come to Him. And I believe that that is the ground that we have to keep coming back to, is our own poverty, ongoing poverty of spirit. That is the ground of blessing. If we learn that, we keep coming back to the ground of the Beatitudes, the poverty of spirit, that we come in the name of Jesus and we can expect our prayers to be answered. There's a second requirement of praying in His name, and this is one that I think very few people think about. And that is this: it means to pray in correspondence with His character and objectives. That is Jesus. It was Oswald Chambers who, commenting on this verse, translated it this way: in His name means in my nature. That is the nature of Jesus. In other words, we come according to the character and objectives of Jesus, and prayer then is not so much praying to get God to do what we want, but God working through us to do what He wants. And Chamber put it precisely: the idea of prayer is not in order to get answers from God. Prayer is perfect and complete oneness with God. Now, this happens when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Because as the Spirit fills us, we pray His prayers after Him. That beautiful passage in Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 26 and following: the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit inarticulately intercedes for us. But there's a sense in which we pray in His name and we're united with His goals and praying in His character, that we articulate through ourselves the inarticulate prayers of the Spirit. And on that basis, praying in His nature, find answers to our prayer and increase joy. And so we have to be in line with the character. We have to pray what Jesus would pray. And then the third and final thing is involved in praying in Jesus' name means submission to His name. Now that may sound ludicrous, but if we come using Jesus' name, but not in submission to His name, we cannot be praying in His name. And I think in the context, it means submission. But we need to look to the context here, submission to the processes that He uses in our lives. That is the cross and the resurrection, death and life, sorrow to joy. That there must be a submission to the God who works these processes in life. Else we're not coming in His name. It was Redpath who said, when God wants to use a man, He takes him and crushes him. And so coming in His name means submission to Him. Now when all of this happens, joy comes. Notice verse 24 again. Until now you have received nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. A long time ago, when I was a student, almost 20 years ago, or 18, 19 years ago, I faced some difficulties which married students often face. The one that stands out is when we were expecting our first child. My wife was expected to deliver in 2 weeks. I was working full-time, going to school full-time. I was in the midst of my education, and my full-time take-home pay for factory work was $73 a week. I had not paid anything to the doctor. I owed the doctor $250. owed the hospital $250, $500, and I figured out that if she had the baby on time, I'd have $150. It's not very good mathematics, is it? Well, we prayed earnestly, and we prayed with real freedom and abandonment because we were following God, doing what He wanted us to do, and we felt He would provide. But we weren't prepared. We were not prepared for what was to happen. Because that very week, my wife visited the doctor. The doctor was not a Christian. He was not sympathetic towards Christian things. But as he looked over her charts, he noticed that I was a ministerial student. And when she left, he said, we don't charge the cloth. And my dear young wife said, what's the cloth? Now, he kindly explained to her. And when she came home, if you think that Mary and Martha were excited, had great joy, you should have seen me and my little round wife. The baby came, a beautiful little girl named Holly. I counted my resources. I was almost right on. I had $156. And so I went to the hospital, and I thought to myself as I was going to the hospital, I'm going to have to stand in front of that window, embarrassed, as they give me one of those welfare looks. You know, yeah, sure, you're going to pay. But when the clerk gave me the bill was $153. I said, what's wrong here? And she said, well, you came in just before midnight, and we did not register you till after midnight, so we cut a full day off. That is your total bill. And I walked out of the hospital with $3 in my pocket. And you know what I did? You can't do it today with $3, but I bought her red roses. Joy. That was one of the high points in my whole Christian experience. Gives me great joy to tell it today. Verse 24 says, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. You can imagine what that has done for our prayer life. You can imagine what that has done when things get a little difficult now. And when I look at what the verse is saying about one praying in the nature, in the will, and constantly having their prayers answered because they're praying the prayers that God is leading them to pray, because their lives are so knit with His, the ascending joy that comes with that. What is a joy-bringing prayer? It's prayer in His name. And that means in His merit, that means in His nature, and it means in submission to Him. And when that comes, then comes mega joy. Resurrection joy. That's the heart of our text. And as we come close to the end here, we're going to look at the broader context because there's a few other things that talk about this joy. Look at verses 26 and 27. For the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Now Jesus says simply to them, the Father loves you on the basis of the fact that you believe in me and love me. I want you to know that. That is to be the basis, one of the other bases of our joy. Ray Stedman says that he has a way of getting up in the morning that sets his whole life in order. He says, first of all, he stretches. That puts his body in shape. Well, that's good. Then he said that he smiles. That puts his soul in shape, so he's not grouchy. And then he says to himself, God loves me, and that puts his spirit in shape. And then with all these take place, he says, you're reminding yourself of your identity in that way. The body, the soul, and the spirit, you are starting the right way. Stretch, smile, and say, God loves me. Well, that is to be the basis of our joy and security, is that He loves us. that brings joy. And then going along in the context, Jesus capsulizes his ministry in verse 28. I came therefore from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. When his disciples heard this, they responded confidently in verses 29 and 30. His disciples said, Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you've come from God. They were pleased with themselves. They'd heard this discourse in the upper room, and they said, on the basis of the knowledge that we have, that you're sending the Holy Spirit, that there's going to be this transforming power, that prayer is going to bring joy, the new arrangement of things, that God loves us, we can confidently face things. But Jesus calls them up short. And notice what he says in verse 31. He says, Do you now believe? Because what we believe about what he said makes all the difference in the world. The question is, always is, do we really believe what we say we believe? Do we really believe that he transforms sorrow into joy? Do we really believe that in the new arrangement of things, as we pray in his name, that he brings joy and answered prayer? Do we really believe that he loves us? And that is the ongoing question for us is, do we now believe? Our Lord comes to a very high point. These are his final words before the prayer in verse 32 and 33. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. They were courageous, audacious words. He was going to the cross, and he says, Be of good courage. I've overcome the world. How could Jesus say this? I think it's because he believed what he said. He believed that his sorrow was going to be transformed into joy. He believed that that was true for his disciples. He believed that for them, when they would ask anything in his name, that he would do it, and that their joy would be complete and full. He believed that the Father loved them. And so that is the great question that he put forth. Do you now believe? Do we believe what we believe? Do we believe what the text says? Then he says, Cheer up. I've overcome the world. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that the positive approach that comes with Christianity is not baseless, but it rests on the very words of Jesus and the power of the resurrection, the love of the Father for the Son and his children. And so we thank you that though in this world we will have trouble, that we're to be of good cheer. Thank you for the positive approach to life. It is a wonderful way to go. In Jesus' name, amen.